Good evening. By now we know each other. Probably you know me too well now. But if you would please open in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. There have been many requests made to me this week to share my testimony. And there has also been a lack of time to go through the book sufficiently to really cover the truth we wanted. And so I thought I'd mix the two together tonight in a portion that is a very rich portion, really, of this great book. One that I really don't ever remember somebody addressing as long as I've been a Christian. And that is the importance of youth. You know, it's very easy if you think about where we've come so far in our study, the talk of the cycles of life, the vanity of human wisdom, and the dangers of wealth, and the certainty of death, as we looked at this morning, to think, how will we ever get our next generation, our children, through it? I've had many people say to me, I don't envy you a bit. You've got young children, and how can you ever raise them in this generation? Matter of fact, I even remember a Christian telling me once when my children were a lot younger, that they, if they lived at my day and age, would never have children. Now, I know what they're talking about and the despair. Think about it. If the Lord spares my children to live long enough to have children, what their children will have to go through. Another point, if you were young reading this book, and you were in your youth, you would probably ask yourself this question. How can I ever, ever enjoy life? Is it possible for young people to rejoice? How about this question? Does the Lord want young people to rejoice? We sometimes make God out to be a cosmic killjoy. I think we portray that because sometimes we as parents aren't a lot of fun to be around. Maybe the burdens of life have got us down. Maybe we don't rejoice and show that in front of our children, but for whatever the reasons are, we find in the scriptures that God wants one thing from young people that they should do, and that is to enjoy their youth. I firmly believe that. And I think that one of the most wasted treasures in the United States is to hear young people who have never had a youth that they rejoiced in. The memories of youth should be sweet, fond memories. And some of us never had those, but we're making up for them now. Let's read together chapter 11, verse 9, 10, and chapter 12, verse 1. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart. Put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are transient. Now that word vanity is different from the other one we saw, vanity of vanities. Unfortunately, it was translated by the King James translators to be vanity, but really it means brief or transient. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. It was interesting to me this evening to hear on the news a very famous female movie star interviewed. And she said, you know, I thought when I got into this business, if I had enough money, I'd be happy. But one thing I've learned is money doesn't satisfy. She's preaching my message. When we come to the portion we've just read today, and one of the little problems that I have with my Bible, right away head popped up. I don't have many of them, don't get me wrong, but one of the problems that I have with my Bible are the chapter divisions. We know that the chapter divisions and some of the punctuation, all the punctuation really, was placed there and put in there later on for the clarity of understanding it. And as I studied some portions, I thought, well, I wonder why they divided the chapter there. This is one of those sections I don't think they should have divided where they did. Because what you'll find in this portion is this. God expects young people to enjoy their youth. But in order to enjoy that youth, they have to remember their three R's. And it's not reading, writing, and arithmetic. Recently, I was speaking in a Christian, well, it was just January, I was in a Christian school up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And they asked if I wouldn't come and speak to their junior high and high school, and I spoke on this very portion, the three R's. And I said, you know what the three R's, don't you, are, don't you? Well, they teach us in school, and none of them could raise their hand. And I said, don't they teach you reading, writing, and arithmetic? And that's the three R's. Remember when we were in school, they taught us those three R's. But they were wrong, weren't they? We don't spell writing without a W, right? We put a W in there. But anyway, this portion here, God's going to teach us, if we have young people, we should teach them these three R's at a very young age. And that young people must know what they are. By the way, in verse 9, it's rejoice. In verse 10, it is remove. And verse 1 of chapter 12, it's remember. Now, you can't take one without the other. These have to be taken in balance or you will have a problem, as you'll see as we go through this. Yesterday I was hearing that in Brazil, they have 7 million children living on the streets. Every time they have an unwanted child, they just throw them out on the street. There's no regulation. There's no laws governing it. They're turning to drugs. They're sniffing glue. They're getting, therefore, into thievery. They're getting into all kinds of problems for the police. And it really is a shame, isn't it? Think of it. 7 million youngsters living on the street. That's sad. But think of how many youngsters we know in our continent, and still they're not rejoicing in their youth. Now, here's the reason why. First of all, we have to realize, verse 1 of chapter 12, we have to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Oh, this is such a basic principle, but really what he's saying is we need to instill into our young people from the time that they can hear and understand that God exists and he's the Creator God. That means he's the planner, he has a plan. That means life isn't just an accident. It means they have a purpose and a meaning and they should seek it. It also means that they are therefore accountable for their actions and their deeds. Not only to their parents who are representative of God's authority on this earth, but also ultimately to the Lord. I was one of the post-World War II children. My father came home from Guadalcanal, and he was there with the 1st Marine Division. He came home and married my mom, and right away had two children that he didn't want. Now, I'm not going to tell you these things to get pity. Don't pity me. I don't want pity. But it says here that we're to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. I didn't have a Christian home background. I can honestly say that although I attended different churches and different denominations, until I was 23 years old, I never heard the gospel. Now, that might be shocking for somebody living in the United States, but it's true. I can remember when I was growing up, just a wee little boy, and wanting to play with my dad and all that he would push me away and say, forget it, you're not mine, I didn't want you, you're an accident, you and your sister, leave me alone. And I told you before that by the time I was 7 years old, we had lived in 7 different sites along the East Coast. Never trained in the things of the Lord. And even now that I have children, one of the hardest things was, how do I parent a child because I never had a father as an example? My mother raised us. And ultimately, we were living in Miami when I was 9 years old, and my mom said, we're leaving, father's divorcing us, we're going back to New York, Long Island to live. We went back there, I went back to school there, and one day shortly after, I remember my mom picking me up. I couldn't figure out why, and she picked me up and put me in the car and said, your dad just committed suicide. But you know, to me, it wasn't such a bad thing. It was a relief. Think of how many people today come from broken homes. You know what's amazing to me? As I do camp work and I get involved with youth, what's amazing to me is I go down to the pool at the time for swim, how many young people are hanging on my hands and my arms, just starving for attention. And when I inquire into their home or I inquire about their parents, I find out that they're either living with one without the other. And I'll guarantee you this, therefore, in that condition, they probably aren't learning anything about a Creator God. I never forget one time, and I might have shared this with you, but at a time of camp work here in Camp Horizon, I was teaching the young children there, and at the time, I'd been spending 3 or 4 days, and I said, you know, Lord, I don't think I'm getting across to some of these kids, these children. And I was rather discouraged. Then one morning after a meeting, we were talking about the God and creation and faith that it takes. A little girl came up and tugged on me, and she said, Mr. Brower, I really appreciate all the preaching you're doing, she said, and last night I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And she said, but you know something? She says, I just have one question. I know we're created by God, but who created Him? I didn't know what to say. I just simply turned to her and said, He was never created, He always exists. With a big smile, she looked, she said, thank you very much, and she walked away. You know, the Scripture teaches us that that's the time to teach them. They accept truth. The Lord said, lest you come as a child, simply and childlike, believing faith. Not having to have all the understanding of what's taking place, but just to understand, well, that's the way it is, and God said it, and I believe it. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And I remember that as my mother was trying to raise us, she had to work from 7 o'clock in the morning till sometimes 10 o'clock at night to support us. It was at that time, at the age of 10, I learned to iron, to make my sandwiches to take to school, to lock the door behind me. I mean, this was in the 50s. I know we have a key, they call them key children today or whatever, but this was back in the 50s. But I used to ride my bicycle to school and ride my bicycle home. My sister did the same thing. We became very independent, and that led to a lot of mischief. Because if I knew my mom wasn't coming home till 10 at night, I would take my bike and ride miles across town to visit girlfriends and get in trouble with other guys. One thing led to another, and I really started getting out of hand. But I remember this. At the age of 10, when I learned that my dad died, I remember that evening sitting outside and looking at the stars and saying, there's got to be a God for all this to exist. And that was the first stirring that I had, that there was a God. It was at that time that I realized this, that death is very real too. Death has struck. One of the problems is, we shelter our children from death. And death isn't very real to them. They look at the comics, they look at cartoons, they see a cat chasing a rat, the cat falls off the building, he gets flat like a pancake, he gets up and runs off. We see movies where an actor in this one, he gets shot, then the next week we see a movie where he's playing a different part. All of these things, I believe, are subtle attempts of the devil to take away the realities of life and death. It really is. So that we have a tainted view. And what we find is that there are certain times as a young person that the reality of that comes around and we start to remember we do have a Creator. Do you remember that when God was rebuking Lucifer through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28, he said, in the day that thou wast created. And what he is saying is, remember that you're the created and I'm the Creator and you're therefore accountable to me. And every time we lose sight of the fact that we're God's created being, we get off track. We get off track. And so the first thing about a young person in their young life is we need to instill in them at a very early age that there's a Creator and we are the created, therefore we're accountable. We're accountable. And that should startle them. I would request that you pray and continue to pray for my family, especially my children. My son's graduating from high school. He doesn't know what he wants to do. He's going to attend a junior college next year, Lord willing, in Danville. But he's a very awkward age. There are constant attacks on his mind and for his heart. And he's gone through some real deep trials this year, but it's helped to mature him a little bit. But it says to remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. And there are real evil days in the life of a youth. What are they? When you shall say, it says, I have no pleasure in them. In the days and in the things that exist in those days. Those are evil days. And the point is, if we don't teach our children that when they're young that there's a Creator, they will not only feel that they're not accountable, but they will feel they have no purpose in life. The greatest nagging point of my whole existence before I became a Christian was my life had no purpose, no rhyme, nor reason. I felt that nobody cared. I had no direction. There was an emptiness. And the reason is because Psalm 8 says we have to realize who is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him. But the point there is that God says this, you're a man, yes, you're created, but I have my thoughts towards you, and I've made you, and you have a purpose therefore. And one of the great messages to the youth today is that they're not just an accident, that they're just not a spring and a spark off of an evolutionary process, that nothing brought about slime, and then slimes brought about animals, and then now they're from animals, so they can do whatever they want. But there's a creator God who has a specific plan for them in their life. And to find that plan in their life gives them fulfillment. Oh, that's such a wonderful thought for a young person. And the point he's saying is because when they get older, the chances are their hearts are going to be turned from hearing that kind of message. I don't know if some of you have at home in your studies or in your books, the very thick book put out by a man by the name of Dr. Tan, T-A-N, and it's called 11,000 Biblical Illustrations. They sell it in Scripture Truth, is it, through Fincastle. You can get them on reduction. In there he gives illustrations for different subjects. It's a big, thick book. It's excellent. But in there he gives some facts and some information that they've acquired on the ages to which people accept the Lord. And an astounding point that some evangelists have done, even like Billy Graham and men like Torrey and others that he has in there, is they all generally agree that it's before the time a person is out of their teens, 80% of people that will ever make a profession, they say, and they've come to the fact, will do so before the time they're 20. And then they go down through, they went back and they contacted all these people and found out their ages and when they made decisions. And they found out this, that the older you get, the harder it is to get a person to make a decision. Well, wouldn't that go in line with what we said about the God of this age has blinded the mind of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of gospel shines in? In other words, every time they don't believe, there's a scale. Every time they so think the older you get, and now that's not to say you can't make a profession of faith when you're older. There's a man in Hollywood who for many years took his wife to the meeting there, but never went in. And at her funeral, I believe he was 62. I'm not too sure, but I believe he was around 62. He accepted the Lord. That's God's grace. God's mercy and long-suffering, and it shows the power of God. But the point is, we need to, in order for children to really rejoice, they need to know there's a creator God. And they need to know there's a purpose, and they need to know there's a plan, and they need to know they're accountable. Why? Because verse 9 will say this, they must rejoice when they're young, and in order to do it, they have to be careful of two portions of their body. It says this, their heart, let thy heart cheer thee. And then it says even later on in verse 9, walk in the ways of thine heart. And then the second one is thine eyes. And if they are not trained in the things of the Lord when they're young, they're going to have a problem because Jeremiah tells us the heart is what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. Then he goes on to say, who can know it? And the verse says, I do, saith the Lord. I can discern the heart. So if we just let them go about in the way of their heart without the proper teaching that there's a creator God and there's an accountability, that wickedness and deceitful heart will always lead them astray. But in order to rejoice, what you have to do is this. First, remember thy creator. Now, it doesn't just simply mean to remember, oh yes, there is one. It means to remember as so as to acknowledge by your life and obedience. It means to live so as to acknowledge there is that creator God. One of the worst things we can do is look at our children and say, don't you forget you're a Brower and bear the name proudly. One of the best things to do is to look at them and say, you're a professing Christian, you're a son of God, you live up to the name. And that really puts the pressure on them. When my son used to get in trouble, that's what I would say. I'd say, well, is the Lord pleased with what you did? It's not, well, you've really embarrassed your dad now. Well, I've embarrassed him. He just doesn't know about it. Right? But the point is, if we are going to rejoice as a young man, we need to, as it says here, let your heart cheer thee and walk in the ways of your heart. But if you never are remembering your Creator, your heart will lead you astray and be wicked and deceitful. But remember what it says in Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence. For out of your heart flows the issues of life. You know, we really don't understand the importance of young youth work. Oh, that every assembly of God's people had a vibrant youth work. Because there really is a battle over the hearts of these young people. And the devil knows it. That's why when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, My God said, let my people go. One of the things that Pharaoh came back with was, yes, you can go, but what? Leave your children here. He knows the importance of youth and youth work. That's why today there's such an attack on the home. When the home falls apart, the children are neglected, so that at a young age, children now, the evil days that it says in chapter 12, verse 1, used to come later on, but now they come even earlier because the home's falling apart. There's no adult leadership, and they mature very quickly, don't they? They get thrusted out to adultship. And that's a terrible thing. And so we're to guard our hearts with all diligence. I guess Matthew put it this way in the proper balance in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all the other things will be added. And what he is saying is this, if you're going to realize you have to control your heart and your eyes, you need to realize and realize this, acknowledge there's a creator God, seek his kingdom first, you acknowledge him, you obey him, you do the things that are pleasing to him, and then you'll find this, your eyes and your heart will be led astray and won't be led astray because the word of God will be the compass to keep you straight. And it's amazing to me in the work, in youth work, how you don't see very much fruit, but then about 5 or 10 years later, you'll find somebody that'll come up to you and say, you know, I'm out in the Lord's work today because. Isn't that true? Or, you know, I became a Christian because. I'll never forget one time in Central Bible Chapel in Miami, Florida, being called by a young man to ask to speak to their Friday night youth work. And he said, oh, by the way, we're teaching subjects. And he said, what I want you to do is to speak from Jeremiah chapter 1. It's the same one that Brother Woodhouse spoke on in the Fort Lauderdale Bible Chapel and Missionary Conference that affected my life. But this was earlier, and so I thought to myself, well, that's fine, brother, I'll be there Friday night and I'll speak on this. And I went back to my study and opened out my Bible and I thought, why am I speaking to 10-year-olds about this? And with great futility in my heart and mixed emotions, I went and preached what the Lord put on my heart and went home in utter failure and disgust. I said to my wife, that was the worst preaching that I ever had to do because the subject was not appropriate to the age limit that I spoke to. About 2 years later, I was at another missionary class and I heard Joel Clark stand up and say that it was on that evening through that portion in that preaching that the Lord called him to go out full time. Amazing, isn't it? Here I am looking at all these little hearts and I'm thinking, well, I'm really not getting anywhere. And over here, the Lord's doing his work so unaware. But the point is that we need to rejoice in our youth. We need to realize how important the youth work is, because I look back on my own life and I was robbed of the joy of my youth. Because the sin I got into robbed me of it. The heartache and despair of not having Christian parents robbed me of it, to where it was a rather perplexing youth that I had. I remember saying, well, I need to find a reason for why I'm here. And so it was at that time that I felt, well, maybe it's in religion. And my mother remarried at the age of 14, and she sent me to private catechisms one-on-one with a priest. And I went through the portion of being taught. And after I graduated from that, I thought, well, there's still something lacking in my heart. And so I turned and I went into athletics. And I thought, well, maybe if I got a name through athletics, I'd be popular and it would be satisfying. And so at a very early age, I started going out for track and football and wrestling. I majored in all of those. I lettered in them 3 years in a row. I went to college on an athletic scholarship. And I sat there the first day of college in the dorm at New York University School of Education. All my education for 4 years ahead paid off, including my books, tuition, my food, and everything. And asking myself, why am I here? What am I doing here? Emptiness. It's all emptiness. I remember when I was in high school and I was involved in athletics, realizing it didn't didn't do any good. It was at that time I started getting out and drinking with the boys, because I figured, well, as long as I drank, I wouldn't worry about all my problems. Because every time I would be sober, I would think, well, what is life all about? What is this? Well, I said, well, I want to get away from that, so we'd start drinking, and that was a lot of fun. The only problem was, the next day you had a terrible hangover, and you had to do it again. I thought, well, isn't there something that satisfies totally? I was sitting in my dorm later on, and my roommate came to me and said, have you ever tried drugs? I said, well, no. Matter of fact, I had broke up with my girlfriend in high school because I found out she was doing them. He said, well, they give you answers to life. Don't you know Timothy Leary tells you? He was a professor at Harvard, by the way, a respected man of great education. He said, if you do hallucinogenic drugs, you can have a relationship with God. And I tried it. And it led to utter despair, psychological problems, mental problems. I remember one night we were in Boston. We were on a college campus with three or four other friends. We were doing a couple of trips of LSD. At the same time, we were doing methadrine, which is a speed and upper. And when the two get together, it's not very good. And I remember hearing voices in my mind saying, the only answer is to life or death. Your dad did it. Why not you? And I remember walking with a friend who felt the same way all the way over to the river that runs right through the middle of Boston. It was in a February, I believe, or a January, and standing on that bridge and getting ready to jump. There was a real battle over my life back then. And something just said, no, you'll be all right in the morning. Just wait. Those drugs cost me my athletic scholarship. But people say, well, you can do drugs and it won't hurt you. Listen, they take away your esteem, your self-esteem, your self-worth, and your drive in life. And I just said, well, I'm just going to sit around and do drugs. And they said, well, that's fine. And I said, well, I'm not coming back then. And they said, that's your loss. $25,000 a year. Basically is what it was amounting to. I'll never forget, I went home and my mom, becoming very angry with me, called my draft board. I got a draft notice back then in the 60s. When you had a heartbeat, you went into service because of Vietnam. And I said, well, I'll get even with you. And I went down and enlisted in the Marine Corps to get even with my mom. Hatred makes you do terrible things. What am I telling you that for? Why? Because we're supposed to rejoice in our youth, but if we don't acknowledge and if we're not taught there's a creator God, and if we're not taught to seek first the things of God and His righteousness, we are in for utter despair and trouble. Now watch what he does. He says, now rejoice, O ye young man in thy youth. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, he talks about if your eye be whole, your body will be whole. But if your eye is dark, your whole body is dark. He's talking about your eyes. Something cute happened to me this past Christmas. I was with my wife. We were walking through the mall, and it's a big event in my town. When we got our mall 3 years ago, if you came to visit, the first thing to say was, have you been to our mall? It's not quite as big as the malls around here, or the big one they have up in Canada, but anyway, we're walking around through there, and I'm coming around the corner with my wife, and I hear this real tiny voice, very angelic voice, singing, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. I went, honey, come on. We walked around the corner, and here was this wee little bit of a boy touching everything on the display. And he was fingering and touching everything and singing. You know, the words never got in, but they were there. And one day they will. They will. I firmly believe it. I know people that's happened to. So if we're going to let our heart and our eyes direct us, what we need to realize is something else. The end of verse 9 is this. God will bring you into judgment. Because people can say, well, why should I guard my eyes? Why should I guide my heart? Now, this can be taken two ways. It can be taken this way, because it's very hard to bring about by the language. It can be this. You rejoice by letting your heart cheer you and walking in the way of your heart, and you rejoice by your eyes, and you rejoice by the other things we've said, remembering your Creator, and then God will bring you into the right places concerning judgment. In other words, you'll make the right decisions. Now, that it could be taken that way. Or it could be taken, if you don't, remember this, God will bring you into judgment. And that's something young people need to know about, too. I remember one time preaching to a whole camp of them on hell and the reality of hell. Oh, people were quite upset, you know. You shouldn't talk to those young kids like that. I remember in the middle of it, the devil was upset, too. was up on the side of a mountain, you could have heard a pin drop. They were all just sitting there, big eyes bugging out of their head. We're talking about the darkness and the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and the reality of it. And a big moth that must have been this big flew in the back and started going over everyone's heads to where they started laughing. And I said, don't let that moth keep you out of heaven. And they came back and the eyes got big again and the moth stopped right in front of me. I thought, I'll just go over and squash him. And then something said, don't. Could you imagine me walking over and squashing a moth that big with my foot in front of all those girls? That would have been the end of my message. The last key point. If we're going to trust our heart and our eyes, we not only need to know there's judgment, but look at verse 10. We have to remove sorrow from our heart by dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. You know, we look at young people and we say, well, they're too young to really know what sin is in confession and to identify it. They're too young for the Spirit of God to convict them of their sin. I remember one time when I was growing up, by the way, my mother used to get those old wooden hangers. Oh, and her other specialty was, do you remember those old clear hairbrush sets? They were clear plastic. And everybody had them on their dresser. She used to love to break those on me, too. And as I was growing up, she took the place of the dad I didn't have by disciplining me. And boy, could she discipline. I'll never forget one time, I used to cry as soon as she grabbed it. I'll never forget as a young boy. As soon as I saw her going for it, I'd cry. I mean, I was really afraid. And then one day as she was wailing away at the seat of education, I realized, this doesn't hurt. What am I crying for? So I got my composure and I looked up with a big smile. Worst thing I ever did. There were pieces of wood from that hanger flying everywhere. Everywhere. My son was born. And you have to understand, I was the first male child born in 5 generations on my mother's side. So here comes my son, her first grandchild, and he's a boy. Can you believe it? And I'll never forget, he was about 8 months old, just under a year, and we were at the house, and she was just oohing and aahing all over him. And he was doing things wrong, and so I'd take him by the hand and take him out and start to discipline him. And she'd say, oh, don't do that. He doesn't need it. Something happens between parenthood and grandparenthood. That's right. Something happens. I don't know what it is, but we lose knowledge of the past. I thought, is this the same woman? You know what she's saying? He doesn't know what he's doing. Leave him alone. Don't you believe that for a minute. You start telling him right from wrong as soon as they look into your eyes and acknowledge you're their parents. They know it. And they'll try you every bit of the way. And so he says, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh because your childhood is so brief. That's what he's saying. They're so transient. And sin will rob them of the joy of their youth. I look back on my youth. I was so involved in my sin. I was so involved in these things of drinking and the drugs and the perplexities and all the immorality that I was involved in. And I really didn't enjoy my youth. We need to let our children be children. It's going to be rough enough. They'll be old enough soon enough. But that doesn't mean we don't train them in those things. And that doesn't mean we don't bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that doesn't mean we don't teach them what's right and wrong and what is sin and what isn't sin. And even how to deal with that sin. It's amazing to me when I work with young people, they always ask this question. High schoolers and college students will always ask this in the suggestion box. Number one question. How do I deal with sin in my life? And he's saying here, if you're going to be happy, if you're going to rejoice, you've got to learn to deal with that sin and get it away. Because although sin has a pleasure for a season, it will rob you ultimately and make your life miserable. It will. But there's hope, isn't there? We have a God who can save. We have a God who's all powerful. At the age of 23, I returned home from Vietnam. I moved to Florida. I told you my mom had remarried when I was 14. And it was at that time that I started dating my wife's roommate. And the only reason I didn't date my wife was because my stepfather's sister was my wife's mother. So by marriage, we were related. And I just thought, well, she's a family member. And after I broke up a few months later with this girl, I started dating my wife. And 30 days after the time we were married, 30 days after the time we dated, I knew a good thing when I saw it, and I wasn't letting it get away. And I'll never forget, after a year at the telephone company, saying to my boss, well, I think I'll go in and tease him. I know tomorrow's Sunday he's going to go to church, and so I'll tease him. And I went upstairs and I said, you know, Bob, I said, why don't you go fishing with me tonight? And he said, I tell you what, why don't you go to church with me tomorrow? I said, hold it. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. He said, that's right. No argument back. He said, but if you go with me, God can make you a fisher of men instead of fish. And he opened up his Bible to John chapter 3, and he showed me that portion. He read that portion where it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he said, John, you know what that means? They were bit by snakes, and in order to live, they simply had to receive life as a gift by acknowledging it, by looking at that serpent. And he said, the same thing is true with your life. You know you're a sinner? I bowed my head and I said, I know I'm a sinner. I knew what I'd been through. And he said, well, then you need to know that God's a Savior. And you need to look at the cross just as they looked at that brazen serpent. And you need to realize that Jesus Christ died for your sin on that cross. And he was buried and he rose again for you. And the only thing you need to do is see your need and acknowledge it and receive his forgiveness and his life as a gift. And it was as though God was standing there with his hands out with life in it. And the only thing I had to do is take it. I knew it, but yet I couldn't take it. P-R-I-D-E, pride. What will my drinking buddies at work think? What will my wife think? What will my relatives think? What will everybody think if I tell them that I am now a Christian? And for 2 weeks I wrestled with that. I went home that day and I sat down on my bed, white as a ghost, sweating profusely. My wife came home from work and she said, what's wrong with you, honey? I said, I heard something today that I just can't believe. I said, I know it's true, but I just can't accept it. I don't know what's wrong. She said, well, what is that? I said, I heard today that Jesus Christ died for my sins and he wants me to receive forgiveness. I can't do anything for it. I can't merit it. Only thing I can do is receive it just like a Christmas present. She said, I believe that. I said, what? She said, yeah, last summer I was sent away by my mother to a Christian camp and I accepted the Lord. I said, you did? Man, I was really in a fix. And for 2 weeks I wrestled with that. After about 2 weeks, finally, the second Lord's Day after that, I went at his invitation to visit the assembly on 7th Street. And as I sat there, the preacher said, now open in your Bible to Numbers 21. Well, I didn't know what Numbers 21 was. And I'm looking through my Bible, and I get to Numbers 21. As Moses, oh no, here we go again. Lifting up the serpent. And I knew the Lord was dealing with me and wouldn't let me go until I made a decision. And on that way home, I was with another young married couple who weren't Christians at the time, but they were searching. And I was in that car, and on the way home, I was sitting in the front seat with that man I worked with, a young boy my age. And he said, how do they get off knowing they're saved? I said, you know, Gary, I think you just know it in your heart. He said, are you one? And I never forget what I said, not yet. He said, oh, no. Oh, no. It was the next day, a Monday morning. I was on a telephone pole working, sitting up there, and I realized that I couldn't get down without making a decision. And just simply there, I said, Lord, I'm tired of fighting your spirit. I'm tired of the emptiness of my life. I quit fighting. I accept you now as my Lord and Savior. And when I did, I saw the little green truck coming down the road. Oh, no, here comes my boss again. He's going to bother me about making a decision. And I started getting down off my hooks, you know, down the pole. And Bob came out of the car, out of the truck. He said, now, I'm going to tell you something. You've been putting it off for 2 weeks, so you need to... I said, Bob, be quiet. No, don't tell me to be quiet. You need to make a decision. I said, Bob, I just did. You too can have the same peace. That was 17 years ago, 18 years ago. And I don't regret a moment. The only thing I regret is I've wasted time in between, and I've failed the Lord, but he's never failed me. And you too, by faith tonight, can have that same Savior. The Savior's calling. He's got his arms out. He's just simply saying, as he did to Thomas, behold my hands, my side. There's no one that can ever deny his love. We first loved him because he what? First loved us. How can you refuse that kind of love? How can you refuse that kind of gift? How can you refuse that kind of Savior who will lead you and guide you the rest of your days? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful and we rejoice tonight at the time we've shared this week around your word. We pray, if nothing else, it gives us a hunger and a thirst to know this book of Ecclesiastes better. There's so much practical teaching here for us in our day and age. No wonder it's called a wisdom book, a book from the wisdom literature. Know, our Father, we rejoice in the common fellowship that we have here in the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood and finished work on Calvary's cross. We're thankful that we've been made into one body. And we're thankful, our Father, we've been given the Spirit of God as the Spirit of truth to take the things of Christ and make them real to us and to lead us and to guide us into this truth. We're thankful for the fellowship we have together in the body. Some of us didn't know each other before this week, and now we're just like family. Oh, our Father, what a blessing it is to know the Lord, to whom to know is life eternal. What a blessing it is to have other brothers and sisters in Christ all over this continent and all over this world. And moreover, what a blessing it is to know we have a blessed hope, and that's the soon appearing of our Lord. And also the hope of knowing that if we die, as we heard this morning in the certainty of death, that it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. Oh, what a time of rejoicing. That's where the victory is for the believer, when we enter into the presence of our Lord and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy rest." And so, our Father, we ask your blessing upon our journeys as we travel from here. We pray for the meetings that are to come, for the discernment for the speaker, for power from the Spirit, for hearts that have been prepared as soil is prepared, all the weeds pulled out, all the hard stones pulled out, and the foot trodden, hardened spots, the paths broken up by the Spirit's ministry. We thank you now tonight for this meeting, for the messages shared, but most of all, we would thank you for your unspeakable gift, in whose name we pray. Amen.